Good stuff. Good to see y'all tonight. We'll let those finish exiting. It's great. We have we have two other classes going on. We actually have four other classes going on. People don't know that. We have two 12-step groups going on as well, and it's been good to see those guys. Normally, a 12-step class takes 2 hours, so they're jumping in right at 6:30 and staying sometimes a little after we dismiss from in here. But good to see them doing well and growing. But always good to get into the Word, isn't it? Glad to see. We were talking this morning, and that's my passion, is wanting to see people equipped. I said this morning, I said, you know, it's hard as a pastor because you want to see people discipled, and then you offer discipleship, and people don't come, and that's a difficult factor of all ministry. Is we're living in a time where people aren't as interested in being discipled. I remember being at an event down in Louisiana several years ago, 20-something years ago, and it was they were talking about the fact that, you know, choosing people to disciple, and they said, you know, if you're having to chase someone to disciple them, it's more than likely that they don't want to be discipled. I'm like, interesting. But then I also recognize that sometimes it's the person that's aggravating the snot out of you, that's pulling at you constantly, asking you questions that you think are sometimes irrelevant. That's the person that's probably more than likely the one that wants to be discipled, that we should actually invest in. And so thank God for those moments as well. We're in Acts chapter 20, finished up chapter 19 last week. This scripture has a few key elements that we definitely want to look at and focus in on. The first portion is more of the journey of Paul. He's kind of saying a farewell. He's leaving one area and moving to a different. It starts with, and after the uproar had ceased, in other words, they were over there in Ephesus, and they had been accused of basically giving detriment to the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, as some would call. And, of course, the city leader was like, hey, wait a minute, you know, anybody who's here would know that we are the guardians of Diana. And, of course, you know, that wasn't the plan that the Apostle Paul had, was sharing the Word of God, was just sharing the Word of God. And if people made a choice to leave Diana, they did, and it was causing harm to the industry of those who were creating idols, and so there was an uproar. It was, turned away, and so once that uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. Now, understanding that when it says he called the disciples, he's not talking about the 12 disciples of Christ. He's talking about all of those disciples that he had been working with. There, you'll remember that he was in the school of Tyrannus and was at that school for 2 years teaching. And so he had been teaching there up to 6 hours a day. And you can imagine the hundreds of people, or maybe even thousands of people that he had discipled. At one point, it said that all of Asia had been touched. So you can imagine the folks that he had trained and equipped. So I'm sure there were some key leaders that he had developed there. And so he was at that moment, leaving that place, he called those disciples together, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, stayed there 3 months. I am actually trying to use an iPad, and it's probably a 1990s model. And I don't know how to even keep it alive, so I'm going to have to keep touching it every few seconds. I didn't have my son fix it for me before. Anyway, I digress, all right? So I'm going to read through verse 5 here. And verse 3 says, "And stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And forgive me if I don't pronounce all these names correctly, but I'm going to go through verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Thyacus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Tros." I'm going to go ahead and read verse 6. "But we sailed away..." But notice what it says, "we." "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Tros, where we stayed 7 days." So ultimately, I feel like I just got a boost. I'm good. Well, look at you, your fancy one. Your stay's on. Sorry. So what was that? Anyway, so we see them traveling. He's leaving, going to Tros. I guess what to glean from this portion is kind of the group that he's with. There's different understandings. You know, the Apostle Paul was caring for the Jerusalem church, the poor in Jerusalem, and it was more than likely that he was going through and visiting the churches. He was also taking up funds to show the unity of the Galatian church or the Gentile church with the Jewish church. And so when you see these leaders, these could have been very much leaders of specific churches that were going along with him. Maybe they were entrusted with helping make sure that the finances were good, or making sure that he was appropriate with the finances, or just being a part of the party to bring the finances, to say, hey, we're together in this process. Whatever that looks like, these guys were with him. And what's unique is to see the diversity of this group, because when you look at Aristarchus, you know, you think of the aristocracy. There you go. You think of a higher class of people that was going. And then you have, and this is, both of them are from Thessalonica, from the Thessalonians church. And so you would have this higher aristocrat with them. But then you'd also have Secunda, which, you know, is a word for the word second. And in Spanish is segunda, so it's very similar. And so in a home where there's a slave, primus would be the number one slave of the house. Segunda or second would be the second slave of the house. So here you see these traveling. You see from the aristocrats, the higher group. Also you see even the community with the slaves traveling together and giving them a place of authority and a place of togetherness in the body of Christ as they travel together. Isn't that what the body looks like? It's not the higher-ups versus the lower-ups. It's we are one body in Christ Jesus, and we're all together in one place. And then we get into Verse 6 there, it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Tros, where we stayed 7 days." I noticed that I circled the word "we" in mine because it picks up with "we" here. And if you'll remember back, I think it's chapter 16, Luke was left there. And now we find him coming back to Philippi, and "we." Now we find "we" again. So Luke has joined this party and traveling with them from this point. Sound good? All right. Verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So I'm going to preach tonight till midnight. I don't want any complaints about it, okay? I'm just going to keep on. We're going to finish the book of Acts. No, I'm just kidding. People just, y'all can probably tell how many people's online right now. They just closed off, right? They just shut down. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so he spoke to them until midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broke bread and eaten and talked a long while, another long while, even until daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were greatly comforted. This passage of Scripture is great, right? I always look at stories like this as giving meaning and depth to something going on deeper spiritually. When you see even parables written, you see how they connect with other things. In a level, or in the layer of the onion, if you will, if you pull back one layer, I could see this as a warning to the church that there are long times coming. There are times of preparation coming. Don't be lullabied asleep. Keep your lamps burning, right? Keep the fire going. Keep a bright light, because something's, and you'll see that in just a few moments. We'll see where he begins to warn them of wolves on the inside and wolves from the outside. But this is unique. I preached a message on this about 4 years ago on staying fortunate, because Eutychus means favorable one or fortunate one. And sometimes it's funny that ironic that he was a fortunate one, because he was very unfortunately fell asleep. Another word in this is, the word "sleep" is the same word we get our word "hypnosis" from. So, it's easy to get lullabied into something if we're not careful. It's even easy to be lullabied by religion, that you think everything's pretty and that you're in the right rhythm, but you lose sight of what God's purpose is for you. I mean, yes, it's great to come in, and it's sacrificial to come in and worship God, but the sacrifice is, are you reaching people? The sacrifice is, what are you doing for God that's bringing glory to him, that's impacting the kingdom? And so it's easy to get lullabied by a rhythm that blesses you, but are you willing to get out of that rhythm into the rhythm of true evangelism? Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so we are called to fulfill a ministry. There's a lot of things out of this that you can pull from. I actually, on my iPad, I had something else as well, but that's okay. No, you did good. You're all right. So the other thing that I like to see in this is that it said the first day of the week. So this is a glimpse of the church meeting on Sunday. The church is and they're going from house to house, more than likely because that area did not have an established place of worship, so they were going from house to house, teaching, encouraging. So they had house churches in that model, but they had pulled together an upper room for him to teach. And him being zealous, I mean, look, it's kind of like if you know you're leaving somebody, you want to give them it's like, I just want to give you every last drop that I've got, everything that I can, while I can, I want to give it to you. And this is the excitement. This is the passion that Paul had in wanting to really leave with them more and teach them more. And, of course, as I said, Eutychus had all that he could handle. it says that he was sinking into a deep sleep. The word sinking is literally like a fight. He was fighting sleep. And but I will move on because I could preach that message about becoming unfortunate. How many people are unfortunate? How they move away from the center of God's word and find themselves seeking the ventilation rather than the inspiration. Yeah, finding themselves sitting in the window versus sitting in the center. And, sitting in that window, you can imagine the breeze blowing, but also you can imagine the lamps that were burning. He could have been, he could have caught the fumes of all those lamps burning, and that affected him. And also want to recognize that when he fell, he died. I mean, this is the apostle, this is Luke writing this, and the way he wrote it, that he was taken up dead. In other words, he fell to his death. And so when Paul went down and fell upon him, embracing him, I mean, this was one of those resurrection moments that God used him to resurrect Eutychus. You can imagine that though he had taught till midnight, at this point, woo, Eutychus was dead. Now he's alive. And so he kept on teaching till the sun rose. So I'll just keep on tonight, and tomorrow morning we'll go home. He's long-winded, right? Paul, right? So I can be as Paul and teach all night. There you go. All right. So it's unique here, too, to see it's like Paul was not, I mean, he did pastorally go straight to Eutychus, and God used him in that moment. But it's like there was no fretting. It wasn't like, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? I mean, literally right after that, and I'm sure Eutychus, though he was back to life, there's probably a little blood going on. You know what I'm saying? He fell from the third story. And he probably didn't fall on some nice padded blankets. He's probably got some scuffs and bruises going on. And yet here, Paul, just after that, in verse 11, he goes back up. He breaks bread. They eat together, talked a little while longer, till even till daybreak, and then he departed. Come on. And fell asleep.
And they kept falling asleep.
Yeah.
They could not stay awake crazy.
Yeah.
I think it's a human thing. I think
you get your belly full.
Yeah.
So in other words, they had broken bread, had eaten a little bit, got comfortable. It got late at night. And guess what we do in our natural sense? We go to sleep. Some of y'all, I can tell when y'all haven't slept on Sunday mornings. You know, when y'all haven't slept during the night, I see a little bit of, going on. That's when I get down here and start walking around. Had to walk around a little bit, kind of make sure I get somebody's attention. Of course, the video guys don't like that because then they can't. Alex the other day said, "Pastor, you are hard to keep up with." I said, "That's all right. Pay attention. That's right. It's all good. It's all good." So then we get to verse 13. Now, when this is going from Tros to Miletus or Miletus, the first verse tells us that Paul had decided he wanted to go on foot. It says then when he went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intended to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. In other words, Paul went to Tros on foot and sent them ahead in the boat, but when they got to Tros, that's when he got in, or I guess, no, when he got to Assos, he got in on board with them, verse 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. I love all these names, aren't you? I went to Sargoynville. I didn't even know there was such a place this past Sunday. Sargoynville. Have y'all anybody ever heard of that, Sargoynville? Yeah, a couple of you guys. That's up past Rogersville. It's beautiful. So these places are something like Sargoynville. So he got there. Verse 15, we sailed from there and the next day came to opposite Chios. That's like the chia plant. I'm just kidding. Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trigoilum. The next day we came to Miletus. There we go. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we see Paul, he's on this journey, he's going from city to city, he's encouraging people, he's wanting to make sure that these are churches that he had been a part of, these are churches that he had spent time at, and he wanted to make sure that to encourage them on his journey back. It's as if he knew what was ahead of him. He knew where he was going. In a few minutes later, we'll see where he was telling them, "This is the last time you'll see my face," you know. And so he's on this journey going through, letting them know. And it wasn't that he wanted to bypass Ephesus. It wasn't that he was trying to get out of seeing them and spending time with them. But he had spent such a long time there that he knew if he went there, it would take him a long time to get out of that place, because he had loved on those folks. He had been there for so long. And so he's trying to get back. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. And it says that he's trying to get there, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. But what he does do is he calls out those from Ephesus, some of the leaders. And you'll see that in verse 18 through 21. It says, "And when he had come to him, he said to them," let me go back, verse 17, "from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, there testifying to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" So to me, I love this portion because we've always seen the Apostle Paul as the evangelist. We've always seen him speaking to those who were non-Christians, going into areas like Athens and really bringing about truth to people who didn't know. And this is the first time that it's really recorded that he actually is speaking to or speaking into Christians. So this is the Apostle Paul changing the hat of evangelist into the hat of pastoral work. And to see this is how he really begins to shepherd them for this moment. And not that he hasn't. Honestly, if you think about it, how much is written? We don't know the half of what all that the Apostle Paul did, because you know in that previous portion of where he was traveling around, because if you look in Romans chapter 15 and 19, it talks about him going to Iacatus or something like that. Iacatus. Well, we don't find that in the book of Acts, but this is probably that moment where he traveled into that region and was going from city to city, and that was those moments where he went there and was sharing with them. And so in all of this, he's being pastoral, but this is the first time we actually see him speaking in this way to them. And what I love to see is how he presents himself. He could say, you know, follow me, but he really is more like, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. And he's really giving them an example. Here he says, you know, serving the Lord with all humility. Now, this word is not found in non-classical biblical literature. So this is a word only found in this arena. And one is because it was uncommon for them to have this type of humility, to have this lowliness. It's really a humble-mindedness. So because, you know, in their culture, it was they wanted to go up the ladder and not down the ladder. And so for someone to have this kind of mind was unique. And we saw where the Apostle Paul in the previous chapter had done many miracles that were astounding them. It was, I mean, literally aprons were leaving his body, and he could have stated something of, you've seen the work that I've done amongst you. But that's not how he wanted to operate. That's not how he wanted to portray himself, because it wasn't about him. It was about the kingdom work. It was about the presentation of the gospel. And so he said, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears, many trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So in other words, he's showing that, look, I have served you with my whole heart. It hasn't been easy. Things have not always gone the way we want it to go. How many know that in ministry, things don't go always the way we want it to go? How many people give up in ministry when it gets tough? How many people give up when it's hard or when things don't go well? And yet, I remember Tony Scott. Do y'all remember Tony? You ever heard of Tony Scott? He pastored in Ohio, and he took a small church there. And when he went there, I mean, the church was just, it was a struggle. After about 6 months, he went to the overseer. He told the overseer, he said, I can't get anything done here. He says, I'm ready to go somewhere else. I'm tired. I'm weary. And the overseer looked at him and said, do you mean you've won everybody to the Lord there? He goes, well, what? No. He says, then you're done already? And so he challenged him to really think differently. And Tony Scott stayed there, I think he retired from there after like 35 years of ministry. Something like that. And the church was running like 3,000 people when he retired, and had multiple church plants from that church. I mean, just what an amazing job. Sometimes people get into the idea that when it's hard, God must be wanting me to do something different. And I'm not saying that sometimes God doesn't want us to do something different, but do we give up too often? Do we let our guard down too easy when things get tough? But keep on keeping on, right? So, do-do-do-do-do. It goes on and it talks about how that, you know, he taught publicly and house to house. Remember, I mentioned just a few moments ago that there was no church center, so to speak, so he's probably going from house to house as he was trying to teach them. But also, I love the fact that it says he's testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. In other words, this message that he had was not catered or tailored to one group of people. He was preaching the truth to whoever would listen and to whoever would come in. So he wasn't, if this group came in, it's the same message. If that group came in, it's the same message. He was going to preach the truth to all people. And I love that fact that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message to the Greeks and to the Jews. In verse 22, it says, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Can you imagine that? It's a different world today. I remember Betty Timmons. I remember Francis Arch. These were missionaries that I had the privilege of getting to know. And, you know, they, when the Lord told them to go, it wasn't, well, let me work this out and let me work that out and let me, you know, I mean, they just literally left it all. Francis Arch left California with a baby, and her plan was to go to Belize, and Belize at that time was in a little bit of a governmental uproar, and it didn't work out. So she continued to go and went to Roatan, Honduras, and with the intention of going to Belize later on, and ended up planting like 14 churches and stayed there for 60 years and literally became one of them. If you go into French Key area of Roatan, the Arch family is a part of her family. I mean, she married into that family and became part of them, discipling hundreds and hundreds of people throughout the islands. So many times a day, we are more cautious when God says, go do something. We're more of, well, I don't know, Lord. Can you imagine knowing that the Lord is calling you? He says, I go bound in the Spirit. In other words, I feel like this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to do, even though by the Holy Spirit, I recognize that it's not going to be pretty when I get there. I recognize that tribulation and chains await me when I go, but I'm called to do this. I'm called to go there. This is a powerful statement that he makes. He says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no longer. So I count, man, that's a powerful statement. None of these things move me. I'm reminded of the song, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the water, I shall not be moved. Sometimes I feel like people on Sundays feel like that. I'm like, come on, people, worship the Lord in there. Okay, everybody worships in their own way. But to recognize knowing what you're going to go into, but none of that bothers me. None of that's going to hinder me. None of that's going to keep me from the plan that I know that God has for me. I mean, you know, to know this, that I want to finish my race with joy. I mean, who would think of your race to end it with joy, knowing that you're going to go into tribulations? Is that joyful? But just knowing that you're fulfilling what God's called you to do, there's a joy in that. He knew that. Now, we know that it was some years after this that he would find his final fate, but he didn't know that. He didn't know what he was going to face, but he understood that his life's value was in the hands of God, and pleasing God was the joy that he had, knowing that he would be pleasing God by following the Lord, even if it meant to his death. None of that concerned him because the value of his life was in the hands of God. I mean, I want to know that I'm finishing my race and that I'm dying for something that's valuable, right? I mean, when you think that the value is this, he says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I mean, why would anybody else die for any other message, right? I mean, we're not here raising a message of moral reform, right? We know that if people get the true gospel of God's truth, that yes, there will be moral reform, but the truth is the gospel of God, right? The truth of God. We're not dying for the gospel to save through good works. Come on. The social action improvement or religious traditions or merely having spiritual conversations or any kind of mystical ideas. We're dying. If it is the truth of God's word, it is worth it. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, "Yet there used to be a gospel in the world which consisted of facts which Christians never questioned. There once was in the church a gospel which believers hugged to their hearts as if it were their soul's life. There used to be a gospel in the world which provoked enthusiasm and commanded sacrifice. Tens of thousands have met together to hear this gospel at peril of their lives. Men to the teeth of tyrants have proclaimed it and have suffered the loss of all things and gone to prison and to death for it, singing psalms all the while. Is there not such a gospel remaining?" Wow. Right? Paul said it this way, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We can't be ashamed of the truth. Can't be ashamed of the word of God. Amen. He goes on in verse 25. "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, I'll see your face no more. I won't see your face any longer." You can imagine the struggle they had with that, you know. I mean, these are folks that he had spent so much time with. This is kind of like in John 14, 1, Jesus had just told them that, you know, he was going to be leaving them, and they were struggling. His disciples were struggling. He said, I'm having a senior moment. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He was letting them know. I mean, how could their heart not be troubled? He just told them, "Hey, listen, you've left everything. You've You've left boats, you've left family, you've left it all, you've left your means of life, you've left it all to follow me. Even one of the disciples said, Lord, where would we go? We've left it all. We don't have all these luxuries anymore. We only have you. And so when Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled, if you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he began to share with them hope. In my Father's house are many mansions, and went on. And so this is kind of like that moment. It's amazing how much the Apostle Paul's life mirrors that of Christ. And so here he is, he's telling, I'm going to be leaving. And so you can imagine the distraughtness that they felt in him sharing those words, that they will not see his face again. And we'll find that the very last verse we see, they were sorrowing most, verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they had come to the ship. So this was hard on them. But he wanted to leave them something that would be encouraging. He wanted to share with them. And there's three therefores that he leaves them. The first therefore is in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's important that they understood their role. He wanted them to understand their role. But first of all, they had to take heed to themselves. Make sure that you are paying attention to yourselves, that you don't fall away, that you are not led astray. And when you think of the idea that he's giving them the role, he calls it shepherd. You are shepherding. And so the idea of shepherding is one who leads a flock, also feeds a flock, right? And so he's given the idea that you are the ones who are going to be teaching the word. So not only are you feeding them, but they're going to follow you. And it's encouraging them so that they would be careful to watch their own self, feeding and leading. And also giving them the understanding and the depth that, look, you are overseers. You are the ones who are overseeing the lives of these people. They're put in your charge and not by me. This is not something that I have appointed you to. This is not a state overseer in present day vernacular who has put you in a place, but the Holy Spirit has put you in this place. So therefore, it is your charge by God that these folks are entrusted to you into your hands as the under-shepherd of the great shepherd to care for them. Because first of all, this is his church. It says this, he purchased with his own blood, right? This is not yours, this is his, and you are to take care of what is his. Woo! You know, I know this is probably old school ethics, right? That the old school is if you borrow something, you always return it in better shape than it's been given to you, right? I know that's old school ethics, and sometimes these younger generations may not get that, you know, as well. But that's kind of the mentality, you know. I'm entrusting this group of people with you. Make sure you take care of it, right? So we have that, the idea. Let me say this, you know, because I alluded to it that Jesus and Paul's life mirrored Jesus's fairly well. I mean, if you look at it, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with a group of his disciples like Jesus. Paul was opposed by hostile Jews who plotted against his life like Jesus. Paul made or received three successful predictions of his coming suffering in Jerusalem, just like Jesus did, including at the hands of being handed over to the Gentiles. Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life, like Jesus did. He was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected or turned away from it or distracted from it, like Jesus. He expressed his abandonment of whatever it was to do the will of God, like Jesus. Isn't that amazing how that reflection is made? Amen. So he's telling them, be careful. Take heed of yourself. This is what the Lord is laying to you. But then it goes on in verse 29 and says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then it said in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse or misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he's warning them. So now he's saying, as a shepherd, you're to feed the flock, you're to lead the flock, but what also does a shepherd do for the sheep? He protects the flock from the wolves. He fights off the wolves. And in present day, we can see how the enemy wants to distract people from the church. And even the Word of God tells us, we'll find later on, and Paul encourages the church to be careful about divisions or dissensions within the body, because he understands that, sadly, is human nature wants people to look to you, right? Human nature, when people get into positions, it used to be that, I remember 30 years ago, 40 years ago, Brother Jerry, you could probably remember this as well. It was very hard to start small groups. We were very cautious of having house churches, because house churches became church plants, because if there was dissension in the house group and that continued to roll through, that whole group left the church, started their own church. That's why we have a church on every corner in some places. What's so sad is the place where I would say it this way, the place where I previously pastored is a Church of God church, and literally a half a mile down the road is another Church of God church, and it was based on a church split that happened several years before, and you're talking about in a town of 1,500 people, because one brother didn't like what the other brother did, and so he went and started his own church because the sister-in-laws didn't like each other, you know? And so you have this being careful also of those who come in misleading. You know, well, that Ken, you know, he's a little strange. You might not want to be in his class. Did you know his past? Come on. Did you know what used to happen to him? Did you know that he certified this and that? But that's dissension.
The truth hurts.
And the fact is that that's why I tell people, the more I tell the truth about myself, the less weight I have to carry. When I tell people, yeah, I used to be that way, I'm sorry. But I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
All that's passed away. And so you can bring up my past all you want to, but that's who I used to be before Jesus. That's not who I am today, you know. Me and Will had a talk one night, and Will said, I remember when you were first going into ministry, you were this and you were that. I was an ambitious young man trying to high-five every high official I could, trying to rub shoulders with the big dogs. But now, dude, I am running from every one of them. I could care less about positions. Look, just being real, my honest truth, I would rather be the director of manna ministering in that capacity than the CEO of the church, because my heart is out there. I am a missions pastor. That's my heart. And so this to me is a struggle. This is hard for me. You put me out there in a food truck passing out food, man, you got the biggest heart and smile that you could ever get. I love it. That's why Jeff talks about me in ways that I don't like him talking about me. But he shared with someone about the fact that, man, seeing Pastor Paul in Honduras showed me him in a different element. And truth is, man, I love it. Do I miss it? Will I move back? Probably not, because I'm hoping for grandkids one day, and I'm hoping to be close to those grandbabies. But I enjoy going and ministering. And so, y'all got me off. I guess you get off or not. Anyway, so I got to remember where I was at. So we have to be careful of allowing people to draw away, allowing people to put pressure on us and say stuff. And somebody says, well, I wasn't gossiping, or I wasn't talking bad about the pastor, or I wasn't talking bad about this ministry. But let me encourage you with this. If you are a sounding board for it and you're allowing it to happen in your presence, then you're just as much guilty. You're just as much being a part of the problem. And I will tell you this. Pastors are wonderful people, but they want to see their churches full. Right? And if I see you at the grocery store, hey, man, where are you going to church at? Well, if you ain't happy, you come see us. Right? And it happens. I got accused of proselyting when I was at Busby Church of God. And what's crazy is that me and the pastor had met together, and we were trying to bring healing between two churches. It was the other Church of God right down the street. And he was fairly new at that church. I was fairly new at Busby. And so we just developed a relationship and was trying to encourage one another. And he said, you know, that event took place like 20 years before that. And I was like, you know what? You know, maybe we should try to bring healing. That wasn't happening. Some people, I'm not sure if some of those people are going to heaven, just to be honest with you. But there was so much bitterness and unforgiveness. And so they started spreading rumors that he's just trying to proselyte people to his church. I'm like, oh, Lord, help us. And so because of that, I am super cautious of how I talk to people. I wouldn't dare go to a meeting with another pastor's congregation without him knowing about it, without first him being a part of it. You know, I want to invite people to church. If I see somebody and say, hey, and I'm talking to them, and you know, I say, hey, do you have a local church? And they say yes, and they tell me the church. I say, that's awesome. I'm so thankful. Be sure you're going. Right? But some people will mislead. Well, if they ain't using you over there, just come on over here, because I'll definitely use you. Right? That's misleading. That's pulling people for your own good away from their family where they've been. Keep on going, Pastor. You done got settled in a spot. You better be careful, right? So the last therefore, verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's showing, the Apostle Paul is showing his true care for this group. I mean, he's showing, when he says 3 years, he's showing that, hey, I cared for you long term. It wasn't this short term care. I was caring for you long term. He was showing that he was consistent. It did not cease. It was a consistent care. He was saying, it was a watchful, because he said to warn. It was a watchful care. It was for everyone. It was a universal care. And it was a heartfelt care, because it was done with tears. He was showing his care for them. Be careful. Verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for me provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He led a life before them as an example. My mother was not often liked when she was the head nurse. She worked at a nursing home, and she worked as the head nurse's secretary. So she did all the scheduling. And she heard the complaints, she heard the struggle. And I remember I was in high school, and my mother said, you know what, I'm going to go back to school to be a nurse. So while she was the secretary to the head nurse, she went back to school, worked 40 hours a week, went to school, and made me look bad because she made straight A's working a full-time job while I was at Lee, barely, you know, getting by the skin of my teeth. You know, she'd say, what did you make this semester? I'm like, Mom, just let's not talk about this. And so when she graduated, she still worked as the secretary of the head nurse and would schedule herself to work as a nurse too. So she would work 60 hours a week. And so she was not liked because she literally would look at them and say, I would not do to you what I wouldn't do to myself. Now, was my mom right? No. She was a workaholic and probably needed to say, you know, you don't need to work but 40 hours a week. But there is a sense of being an example for people. There is a sense of getting in and doing. That's why I like to show up for the work days. You know, if we have a work day, I want to show up. I might not be able to be an electrician because, you know, we want the build not to burn down. You know, I might not be a plumber. But if I can hold a board or if I can be a runner or if I can, you know, do something, I'd like to be there. I'd like to show up. And I think that as Christians, the world's just looking for us to show up at times and show up as an example. Be the example. Live the life. I mean, it said right here, it said, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God wants us to be an inheritance. He wants us to be commended to him, and he wants us to walk in a sanctified way, a holy way before him. And I love the fact that he said, I did not covet your silver, your gold. In other words, I didn't do this for material gain. I did this because this was the call of God. I didn't do this to make myself wealthy or rich. I did this because I felt like this was the Lord's calling on my life. And I think that it's a struggle sometimes because I had the privilege of talking to young people in Kenya. And I heard this young lady, she's 23 years old, and she was sharing with me. She says, Pastor, what is the motive of ministry? And really, when it got down to the very bare minimum of what she was discussing was the fact that every little person wants to start their little bitty church, and it's not for the purpose of the gospel, it's the purpose of their sustainment. And I was like, I knew exactly what she was talking about. I've seen living in Ruatan, Honduras, it's considered wealthy compared to the rest of Honduras, even though it's not. The mentality of the mainlanders is, if I can get to Ruatan, then I'm going to be blessed. And so you'll see these guys coming over, quote-unquote, evangelizing. And so they'll get there, they'll evangelize, and then they'll build their little church. And they won't even build a church. They'll have this little house that they'll start meeting at. And you'll go to talk to them, and you realize what their motive is not evangelism. Their motive is they feel like if they get there that these people have more money than they do on the mainland, and so therefore they'll take care of them. As an overseer for the territory, it was very difficult because I had pastors who would not retire, yet their church had went from, you know, 150 down to 20, and they were struggling. And I'm like, let the territory work with you, help you find a house, and let's move on. let's know your season, you know. So Paul's saying, look, that's not my motive. My motive is to serve. My motive is, he used the words of Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I would rather give myself than to fill my own coffers. And he knew where he was going. So verse 36 through 38, and in closing. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, with all of them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Don't you just love seeing the care that God has for the body, even through his disciples, the attention to detail that God wants to make in how he operates in the body? I had never... Let me say this way. There are pastors who go from church to church. They have the idea of upward mobility. They think, well, I've been at this church for a season. Now I'm looking for a bigger church or a different opportunity or all that stuff. I had never had that mentality. I still don't have that mentality. When I left to go to Honduras, I left my first church of pastoring at South Haven and went to Honduras. When I left the pastorate in Honduras, I was moving back to the States. So I never had the idea of leaving Busby Church of God. I mean, I was in there for the long haul. I had been doing studies on rural church growth. My plan was to be there until Jesus come back. Matter of fact, Kim's parents live 20 minutes from there. The burial sites for their family is all in that little area. We were getting ready to purchase headstones for the area because, to me, where you purchase your headstone is where you're going to end up, right? And so that's, to me, I was buying the grave. I was all in. And then the overseer calls. And not once, but over a month and a half period, called me three times, said, we feel like you'd be an ideal fit for Alcoa Maryville Church of God. I'm like, did God tell you that? Or do you know that I still own a house over there and that I just would make a right fit? So kind of begrudgingly, I came and preached. And actually, I interviewed first. The interview didn't go that well. Matter of fact, in the interview, we left the interview, and I was like, this ain't happening. There wasn't a clicking went on. It just, something didn't click. And I go to eat. We drive down to, I think we were eating in Lenore City. The overseer calls and says, hey, I just finished the meeting with the church, and with the council, and they voted 100%. They want you to come back and preach. I'm like, do what? I looked at Kim. I was like, I don't know about this, dude. And we came. We preached. And during the service, man, the Holy Spirit just spoke to us. And when the overseer asked us to go back into the back room for the church to vote, we all just bawled. We got back there and bawled, wept. And it wasn't because, you know, it wasn't the excitement of, woo, look where we're going to go, look where we're going to get. You know, it was like, dear God, how do we leave a people that we love? That's, yep, there's the
family photo,
and that was in front of Busby Church of God. And it was like, we have no idea. We don't know what that looks like. How do you tell people that you've been pouring into that a church that went from running about 70 to 160, and you started a nonprofit, you're connected to 45 churches in the county? I mean, how do you go back and tell them, I'm leaving? That was tough. And that's what, you know, Paul's going through, going, I love these people. I've invested in these people. I've cared for these people. I know their grandkids. I know their, you know, I've seen the rough times and their good times. I know all of that. How am I going to do this? Brother Jerry, I don't know how many churches you pastored in your life. I need to sit down with you and have that conversation. But that was difficult. So I could see the difficulty he had in sharing that. But the vision that he had, that knowing God was leading him to the next level and wanting to make sure those people were cared for, wanting to make sure that, you know, I remember calling the state overseer. I said, hey, you know, this person will be good to go there. And it's like, that's not your job. I'm like, yeah, but you can't just send anybody there, you know. So I get it. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, do you feel like you'll be a long-term pastor here? I said, well, I have no plans of going anywhere else. I love being here. I love the community. I love the family we've built. I hope to be more engaged now that we're moving into a different stage of life and we're kicking kids out. They're getting married. I'm hoping to be able to be more engaged in building relationships. You know, our season of just focusing on our family is kind of passing. So my prayer is much like the Apostle Paul for our church. I want to see us growing. I want to see us. It's not about numerics. It's about the depth of discipleship. As a pastor, I can be emotional every Sunday. Those of you who've pastored in the room, you know, we know the right words to say to get you fired up. To me, it's somewhat manipulative. Now, when you only want to say the right words to get people fired up, I would rather know that I am giving you the depth of God's word, that when you get into the dark places of your life, that you have something to chew on to walk through it, than the emotional highs where you're just jumping on top of. Look, don't get me wrong. Do I love those meetings? Absolutely. But that only gets you so far. There has to be the word. There has to be a sense of digging deeper. That's why last year you don't know how much I enjoyed going through the book of Ephesians and 1 Peter. Just the verse by verse, digging into God's word, letting the word speak for itself and letting that grow us. And so that's my passion. I want to see people growing in Christ Jesus. I want to see people finding not just superficial roots, but getting deep into God's word, getting deep into relationships that connect. Because we're the family of God. When life's storms blow against us, it's you guys who we lean on. It's each other who we lean on. And so when I'm hounding, you know, being a part of fellowship events, it's because I want people to have that connectivity, that when life's struggles hit, they're connected. They're braced for the struggles. They're braced for the battles. They're braced when the wolves come in and the wolves try to rise up from within. They're braced and they're connected. So I pray that we don't get lullabied like Eutychus, that we stay alert and that we grow. Amen? Amen. Good teaching. Now Miss Kim has the pleasure of going into Acts chapter 20 in the class on Sunday morning. So Dan, you'll get to dig a little deeper in Acts 20. Get your Paul Harvey the rest of the story. Good stuff. Remember Nick Richards. Some of y'all know Nick Richards, Nick and Carrie. They've been coming now for almost 2 months, about 8 weeks, something like that. They sit right here on Sunday mornings. Nick has to go in for a PET scan tomorrow, and then goes to the doctor next Tuesday to find out what's going on. But he's got two spots on his lungs, and it's a young guy. He's in his 30s, and never want to hear those kind of things. And so remember him. Remember Jody. Jody's really Jody Somerville's really having a very tough time. I mean, he's the treatments are very difficult, and it's very hard. So remember him. If you have a chance, some of you men, if you have a chance to give him a shout, just to let him know that he's not alone. Jim and Kathy Lozier. Kathy is, they're trying to decide which direction they're going to take because the liver cancer is not only in her liver, but it's also in her back and in her bloodstream. And so, you know, they're trusting the Lord, and we're trusting the Lord with them. But they're trying to decide which level they want to go, you know, which treatment path, or if they want to do treatment because of the harshness of treatment. So just remember them in that decision-making process, that God will give them wisdom. Barbara Taylor's doing well. From my understanding, they were able to get all of the tumor and cancer things. So praise God for that. Candy Bowling's father-in-law, Gene's dad, has cancer, and it's just a matter of time unless the Lord chooses to do something different. And so that's been kind of difficult on that family. So it's like we've been hit by a wave of cancer. And so I just encourage you as a church to keep your eyes focused on the Lord, and let's keep praying for these and believing for these, that God will bring healing in their body, to walk with them in this journey. If this is God's plan for them, if this is his time, then we want to be with them on the journey, especially with these spouses who are going through this. Only God knows, but our goal, our faith is in that he will heal them. And that's the way we choose to believe, and we're going to believe that way. Any other prayer requests that you have that you want us to pray with you about, or someone you know that needs prayer? Terry's not doing well. I was wondering where he's at. You don't go without him usually. So double trouble's not here. So remember Terry. Anyone else? I know there's a lot of there's been stomach stuff going around. There's just different little bugs going around. So just remember all those who are fighting different things. But anyway. There you go. Mm-hmm.
He said, I'm glad I don't have to go to any more cancer doctors. I don't go to this or that. good at it.
Right.
But
it's hard on the family too, though. Yeah. So this is your sister's father-in-law. Gerald Augustus. Principal at North City Elementary School. Huh? He was his civics teacher in ninth grade. Wow. Yeah. Wow. See through him. Mm-hmm. Amen. Let it be, Lord. Let it be, Lord. So remember that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's believe. Father, we just thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, for the examples that you give us of what church looks like or should look like. And I pray, Lord, that we would be encouragers of one another, that we would be ones who lean in on each other to help each other, to walk with each other through the journey of life. I pray, God, that you'll help us to guard each other from the distractions of the enemy. Lord, I pray for the family members of this body who are battling with cancer. Lord, such an ugly disease that is so hard. Lord, there are those right here, Dr. Mosier and different ones who have been directly affected by cancer. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give peace in their heart. But Lord, I pray for an absolute touch in their body, God, that you would bring healing and wholeness in their body, that you'll renew their strength, God, that you'll give them the courage, Lord, to look unto you, the author and the finisher of their faith, Lord. And Lord, giving them a hope of glory, Lord, and giving them the strength that they need. Lord, I pray for Mr. Augustus, God. Lord, if I know that they've given him weeks, maybe even days, but Lord, only you know the day and the hour, and I pray that he will get to celebrate with his wife 60 years of marriage on April the 8th. And Lord, that will be a joyous time, and that they will have a great family moment. Father, I just thank you, God, for what you're doing in this church. I'm believing for greater things. I'm believing for a greater depth of discipleship. Not everybody wants to be discipled, and I get that, Lord, and it pangs me. But I pray that there'll be a hunger that is stirred for more of your truth, more of your word. That when the enemy raises his ugly head and tries to bring in fallacies and tries to distract our young people and our children from truth, I pray, God, that you would allow us to be a church that is grounded in the truth of your word. Lord, that allows our young people and our children to know truth, and that truth will set them free. That truth will give them the ability to walk through the distractions and the cultural misnomers of this world. And they'll know you, Lord. God, help us to be that church. We love you, God. We praise you. We thank you for what you're doing. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.